But it's nice to see a lot of visitors here taking your place, and again, we want to welcome you. My subject this morning, the title of my message, is Do Christians Have Rights? Now, given that we live in a society where people are pretty focused on human rights, maybe less so on responsibilities, I think this is a relevant question to ask. And that's why I believe that no study about Christian rights would be complete without a study first about the state of human rights in our Western culture today. And if I was to describe the state of rights in Canada today in two words, those words would be rights obsessed. We, I believe, are literally obsessed with human rights in Canada and in the United States. There seems to be this sense of entitlement where people believe that they actually deserve certain rights simply by virtue of the fact that they want them. There's a writer by the name of William Gairdner who's written a number of very interesting books, and one of his books is called The Trouble with Canada Still. That follows a book that he wrote in the mid-90s called The Trouble with Canada. And in it, he describes this, what he calls, immoral chain reaction of rights. And there's the progression right there. It starts with what he calls a private want. That is, an individual decides that they want to have a particular right to do something that they don't have already. And then they find a bunch of other people who are like-minded who want the same thing. And then if they get enough of them together, they declare what he calls a public need. In other words, if we want it, the public needs to have it. And if you're powerful enough, if you've got a strong enough lobby and you can convince government to do something about it, government will then create for you a legal right. In other words, now your private want has become a legal right. And as soon as it becomes a legal right, you now have a moral claim that you can make on society. It means that everybody else in society is now obligated to provide that right for you, even if it contradicts rights of their own. And the result that we see in our society today is that every politically correct group that feels hard done by in any particular way, if they are strong enough, they'll simply demand a right and they will often get it. And these will be newly created rights that didn't exist before. It's actually got to the point now where on university campuses, both in Canada and the US, students have the right not to be offended by ever hearing an opinion that they don't like, that they don't agree with. You may have heard this term safe spaces. And this is where university campuses are supposed to be safe spaces where students won't be burdened with the idea of hearing something they don't like. So this means that certain speakers are banned from speaking on campus, and it also means that professors are, in a sense, browbeaten into not expressing certain opinions. And this is rather ironic because universities have always been viewed, traditionally in Western society, as being a place where there's a free exchange of ideas. It's the marketplace of ideas, and the ideas that make the most sense are the ones that should win. But that's not the case necessarily anymore. Now, I think it goes without saying that most of these kind of rights that I'm talking about are artificial. They're man-made. And that's in contrast to what we might call real and genuine rights. Now, you might ask me, well, what are they? Where do they come from? Well, they come from what is called natural law. And from natural law flow natural law rights. Now let's give you a definition of natural law. I've got two of them here. One is a modern day one, and the other one dates back from over 2,000 years ago. The first one is from dictionary.com and defines it as a principle or body of laws considered as derived from nature, right reason, or religion, and as ethically binding in human society. So you get this sense here that this is something that almost everybody will recognize when they see it. It's a rite that everybody would say, oh yeah, well that makes sense. Now here's the same concept being expressed by a man named Cicero. He was a thinker and a senator in Rome back about, before the time of Christ. And here's his definition. He called it true law. True law is right reason in agreement with nature, universal, consistent, everlasting, whose nature is to advocate duty by prescription and to deter wrongdoing by prohibition. So you get the idea, again, that these rights that flow from natural law are going to be the kind of rights that everybody would say, yeah, I can understand that. That makes sense. I agree with that. For Jews and Christians, natural law and the rights that come from it are embodied in the Ten Commandments and in the explanation of those commandments throughout the rest of the books of the law in the Old Testament. So from those, we come to recognize that all of us have the right, for example, not to be murdered by anybody. We have the right not to be stolen from or to be falsely accused of crimes that we didn't commit. Or perhaps the most important of all rights, the right to worship the one and only true God. We get that from the Ten Commandments. Everybody in the world, in every society that's ever existed, would pretty much acknowledge that all of those rights make sense. They may not necessarily offer it to their citizens, but we all recognize that they make sense. And that makes sense because when we read in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul tells us that God himself wrote his law on the hearts of every single person who's ever been born. So that means you don't necessarily have to know the Ten Commandments to know that it's wrong to murder an innocent person or to steal from someone, because God has written it on everybody's hearts. So it's taught in every culture. Again, not necessarily practiced all that well, but everybody intuitively seems to know it. And that's because Romans 2 also tells us that God gives every person a conscience so that we can intuitively know what's right and what's wrong. The point I'm trying to make here is that natural law and the rights that flow from natural law really come from God. But we know that we live in a society today, in Western society, where God is basically put on the shelf. He's not really acknowledged as being the invisible lawgiver behind these rights. So he's got to be replaced. Well, who do we replace God with? With man. And now you see laws that are based no more on the commandments of God, but they're based more on human reason. And you can see this in the proliferation of so-called charters or constitutions. Here in Canada, we have the Charter of Rights and Freedoms. Now, it's prefaced by saying, by bringing God into the picture, but you can tell as you work your way through it that God is really not acknowledged at all. And that's because there's a couple interesting things you'll note if you read through any constitution or charter of rights. The first thing you'll notice is that many of the rights there do correspond to what we would call natural law rights. You know, the right, liberty of to live the way you want and to worship and religion and so on and so forth. But you'll also notice a contradiction here because there are other rights included in these charters that are not based on natural law, but they're based on human reason. And some of these rights actually come into conflict with natural law rights. They contradict them. Let me give you a couple of examples that you'll recognize right away. In most Western countries, women have the so-called right to have an abortion. Now, that right is an artificial right, not a natural law right. And it happens to come in conflict with the natural law right of an unborn person to not be murdered. Or another one, the so-called right to same-sex marriage. Well, that artificial right is in conflict with God's own definition of marriage and also in conflict with the definition of marriage that every other society and culture that's ever existed until the 20th century had, too. It comes into conflict with that. So the point I'm trying to make is that these artificial rights often conflict with the natural law rights that come from God. Now, back to my original question, do Christians have rights? Well, the short answer to that question is yes, we do. As Christians, we have all the natural law rights that are embodied in the Ten Commandments that are actually meant for everybody. They weren't meant just for God's people. Everybody is entitled to not be murdered or to be stolen from or to worship God. So yes, we have all of those rights. But as we've already seen, man often creates his own rights based on human reason, and they often come into conflict with the natural law rights. And many Christian individuals and organizations have discovered this fact when they found themselves hauled up before some human rights tribunal somewhere for the simple crime of trying to obey God, of not endorsing what God doesn't endorse. So we see that these kind of rights, these natural law rights, which God gives us, can actually be taken away by government decree. So then the question becomes, are there any kind of rights that we have, any God-given rights that we as Christians have that can't be taken away, that we can have no matter what? Well, the good news answer to that question is yes. There are a number of rights which we as Christians have, which we're entitled to, not by virtue of God's laws, but by virtue of God's promises. These rights flow from the promises of God, not from his laws. And we're going to look at five of them here this morning. So the first right that we have that can't be taken away by anybody is the right to have everlasting life. Now I want you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 5. And here Jesus is speaking in verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, that is God the Father, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. This is one of many passages that could have been selected to show you that we as Christians, once we exercise faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, have the right to claim everlasting life. Why? Because Jesus said so. He promised it to us. And to anyone who hates the idea of dying, and I think it's a safe bet that pretty much everybody in this room hates that idea, this is a fabulous promise. Especially so for Christians who are enduring persecution for being a Christian, who live in countries where being a Christian can actually be fatal. I'm reminded of the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, and you just bring them up on the screen there, where he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." This is quite a promise on the part of Peter, especially when you realize who he's writing to. He's writing to people who lived in the Roman Empire during the time when Nero was the emperor. Now, Nero was quite a character. He had a reputation for having a real love for construction projects. He loved to build buildings. And it's thought that when the great fire in Rome occurred in 64 AD, which burned about 30 or so percent of the city of Rome, it's thought that he's the one who did it because he had certain types of things he wanted to build. He wanted to destroy a part of Rome so that he could rebuild it because he just loved doing that. And he was blamed for that until he realized he was in big trouble because the public was really turned against him. So he decided to deflect that blame, and he blamed the Christians. He said it was the Christians who set fire to it. And it worked. And the little bit of persecution that Christians were enduring up to that point suddenly intensified to the point where it was one of the worst times to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. This is the time when the Christians were thrown to the lions and burned and tortured in a variety of different ways. So these are the people that Peter was writing to, people who were Christians who were enduring that kind of persecution. So imagine these people were losing their natural law rights to live and not be murdered, but Peter's saying, you know what? You're going to lose those rights. You could lose your life being a Christian, but you've got something far better reserved in heaven for you, undefiled, that can't fade away. Nobody can take away the everlasting life that you have because of your faith in your Lord and Savior. Wonderful promise and wonderful right. We also, as Christians, have the right to be called children of God. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Our natural birth gives us the right to call ourselves children of our natural parents. I am the parent, I am the son, the child of Glenn and Rose Love by virtue of being born to them. And every one of you can make the same claim on your parents. But our natural birth cannot give us the right to call ourselves children of God in the way that the New Testament envisions. In order for us to have that right, we must be born again. We must be born spiritually. And you see that in that passage. And what you also see is that the process is through the process of adoption. We are actually adopted into the family of God. Now, adoption's an interesting thing. I have a granddaughter who is adopted, and when she was born physically, no one had the right to say that she was the child of Raymond and Shannon Love. They couldn't say that. What had to happen first was a process of adoption had to occur. And at the end of that process, Ray and Shannon were given a certificate, a paper certificate of adoption, that stated that, yes, now indeed, Chloe is your daughter. She's a child of Raymond and Shannon Love. When you and I are born again, we're not given a paper certificate declaring that we are children of God, are we? We get something far better. And you see it here in verse 16. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit himself is the certificate of adoption that each one of us, you and I, have. He's the one who confirms that we have the right from the moment we are born again and forever to call ourselves children of God. And that's a wonderful promise, and it's a wonderful right. Third right we have is the right to never be separated from the love of God. Turn over a page to the last part of Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a big promise, and it's a big right, especially in view of the fact that many of these bad things you see in verses 35 and 36 can be imposed on us by other people, by governments, people in governments who hate Christianity and have no problem taking away yours and my natural law rights that we have, the rights to life, to liberty, and all the rest of those things. They have no problem with that if we are Christians. You know, when we think of Christians being persecuted today in the 21st century, we tend to think of countries in the Middle East or out in Pakistan or places in Africa and so on. And it's true. That's probably where the worst of it occurs and it's most common. Very rarely do we think of Christians being persecuted in a place like Norway. Who would imagine that Norway is a place that it could be a problem to be a Christian? Well, last December, I read a news item about a Romanian family who had emigrated to Norway, and they had five children. They were very sincere Christians. And one day, they had the horrifying experience of having the authorities crash down their door and forcibly remove all five of their children. One of those children was a nursing infant. Now, the supposed reason for them doing this was child abuse. But there was none. It came out afterwards that the authorities had interviewed the older children and found absolutely no evidence of child abuse. There was nothing there. But the real reason for this horrendous act can be seen in the charges, in kind of the literature around the charges. And one of the things that was said about these parents was this, was that these parents were radical Christians who were indoctrinating their children. That was the real reason. Nothing to do with any valid crime being committed. They were just very serious Christians who were indoctrinating their children in Christianity. There was quite a large public outcry that came of that, and apparently the nursing infant was given back. I've never actually been able to find out what the end result was of this. But just put yourself in those parents' shoes. Imagine the same thing happening to you here in Canada. Authorities crash in and just take your kids. It'd be a horrendous thing, wouldn't it? It'd be really hard to take. You'd feel like your rights to raise your own children were being violated. And it would be hard to take. But what this scripture here in Romans 8 is telling us is that no matter how bad the things are that are imposed on you by governmental authorities or anybody else, you will never be separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean that we wouldn't feel the pain of loss when these things happen, but it would mean that we would be sure that God loves us, He cares about us, and He's there with us through this ordeal. It may not seem much when you're just talking about it and expressing it in words, but for people who have experienced this kind of thing, they can testify that knowing that God loved them and was there with them meant everything in the world. So another one of these tremendous rights that we have. The fourth right that we have is to be free from the burden of sin and guilt. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, the context of this is that Jesus is writing to Jewish people who were trying hard to get right with God. They were trying hard to obey the law of God as given to Moses. And on top of that, they were also trying to obey the extra laws that were added by the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus knew that was an impossible task. Their burden was just unbearable. So he's writing to them. Now remember, we saw back in Romans 2 a little while ago that God has written his law on our hearts. And then he's given us a conscience so that we intuitively know right from wrong. Well, the way our conscience works basically is to make us feel bad when we do bad things, isn't it? And we all know what that's like. You know, you get that feeling like in the pit of your stomach, I don't feel so good, you know, I've done something terrible. And maybe you get stressed out and you're sweating a bit and a little fearful, wondering, oh, who knows? Am I going to get exposed? This is designed by God to work this way because what he really wants is for us to change our ways. He wants us to repent. And ultimately, what he wants is for us to turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our sins. But we know that people have a free will. People can choose to ignore what their consciences are telling them, or even to go against them. Now, when people do that, usually one of two things happens. You got the first group of people, and they'll try to ignore what their conscience is telling them, but for them, the guilt starts to pile up, and it starts to hurt. You know, they feel this guilt. They just can't get over it, and they're starting to get fearful and wondering who's going to find out. Maybe they get very depressed because they just can't get out of this rut. Some people have even become suicidal when this happens to them. The other group of people is different, though. They develop what the scriptures call a hardened heart. That is, a heart that's insulated from the pain that guilt is normally meant to give us. They don't feel that pain anymore. They somehow, something goes on in their minds where they're able to insulate themselves from that. So they eventually stop caring. They don't care anymore about the bad things they are doing. They don't care anymore about the people that they might be hurting. In worst case scenario, they will become what we call sociopaths. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to see graphically portrayed before me these two different directions that people can go. I was visiting two men in the jail who were involved in a horrendous crime. It was one where they took an axe to a young teenage fellow in Sault Ste. Marie, and they basically chopped one hand off, and they gave him so much brain damage that he was expected to be in a wheelchair, paralyzed for the rest of his life. And it was all over a girlfriend and a drug issue or something like that. Terrible crime. Anyway, when I met these two men, you never saw such a contrast in your life. The one man, the first man, he really felt bad for what he had done. He couldn't even believe that he had been involved in a crime like this. I mean, he felt terrible. That man became a Christian. But the other guy was a totally different story. He was the classic sociopath. It was basically, this whole thing was all about him. He had no empathy for the victim. All he wanted to talk about was how hard done by he'd been in his life and how what he had done here wasn't such a big deal when you thought about what he'd had to endure in his life before. And I knew somebody else who knew this guy's upbringing, and it wasn't really that bad. But for him, like I said, it was all about him. And to look into his eyes, there was, you know, they say sometimes when you're dealing with a sociopath, you look in their eyes and there's a coldness there. He's one of the few people in my life that I've looked into his eyes and I saw it. There just was no feeling there for anybody else. It was all about him. Jesus, in verse 28 here, is talking to people from the first group. The people who still feel the pain of guilt, who still want to make things right with other people and ultimately with God. And what he's offering is to take away the burden of sin and guilt that they feel already. But not only that, he's also offering to share that burden of resisting sin through the rest of their lives. You see, we have to live our lives in a sinful world, so we have to deal with a burden that's continuous. And that's why Jesus uses this word yoke. He talks about a yoke. I got a quote that I want to read you from a man by the name of J.H. Jowett about yokes. And he says this: the fatal mistake for the believer is to seek to bear life's load in a single collar. God never intended a man to carry his burden alone. Christ therefore deals only in yokes. A yoke is a neck harness for two, and the Lord himself pleads to be one of the two. That's what Jesus is offering here. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, of course it's going to be light because we've got Jesus sharing it with us. We can lean on him to any extent that we want and are able to do that. Again, a wonderful promise and a wonderful right. The last right I want to look at is the right to have our needs supplied. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. This is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, verse 31. Jesus speaking to the crowd, he says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus is making it clear that God already knows that we think about these kind of things a lot, don't we? We very often think about the things that we need. I don't care what age group you're in, we think about this. If you're a young couple just starting out, maybe you're getting kids, don't have such a great job, you got a mortgage, you're thinking about this. If you're a middle-aged couple, and maybe you're thinking about how to fund your kids' education, and you're still paying a mortgage, and you're trying to save a little for retirement, you're thinking about these things. And even as a senior, you think it would end then? No. When you're a senior, you're worrying about whether inflation is going to erode your pension's ability to pay your expenses, or whether you're going to outlive your assets. So again, you're thinking about these things. I would hazard a guess that for most people in our society, these kind of things, fulfilling our needs, ranks pretty much as number one. Maybe not at every moment in our lives, but it's there. It's a big one. So what Jesus is promising here is he's saying, look, I know that you think about these things all the time. I know this is number one. But what I want you to do is displace those thoughts from number one and replace them with thoughts about my priorities, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You make those things your number one, I'll take care of what you would normally like to make your number one. So you see, this promise and this right to have our needs met, it's a conditional thing. We have to first decide that we are willing to make God's priorities our priorities. They have to take first place. So that means that if a situation comes up where God is calling us to do this, but it might involve a sacrifice, a financial sacrifice, where maybe our needs might be a little iffy, we're supposed to follow God's leading in that. And then Jesus says, you do that, I'll take care of your needs. Now notice, he didn't necessarily say your wants. You know, we may need a Toyota, we don't necessarily get a BMW. So, but it's a promise that comes, and it's a sure thing if we make God's priorities our priorities. So, in summary, what have we looked at this morning? Well, we've seen that we possess these things called natural law rights. They flow from the laws of God, the Ten Commandments. But we've seen that these rights can be taken away by man and even replaced by artificial man-made rights. Now, what I didn't say then, but I think bears stating now, is that even these artificial rights can be taken away. You know, the government that gives you certain artificial man-made rights today might be replaced in the future by a government that says, nah, we don't agree with those rights, and then just take them away. My point is that these rights which flow from laws, whether it be natural law or man's artificial law, can be taken away in a moment. There's no security in those rights. So although we as Christians may enjoy those rights and should enjoy them while we have them, don't expect that they have to be there during life on this sinful world. But what we've seen is that there are rights that flow not from the law, but from God's promises. These are the rights that God promises to give us, the five that we've looked at this morning. They are a sure thing. They are guaranteed. Why? Because the law, the God who promised them, is a God who cannot lie. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we are so thankful that the answer to the question, do Christians have rights, is a yes. There are sometimes living in the world in which we live where we begin to wonder about that, but we know that there are certain rights that we may have and you meant us to have, but they can be taken away. But the rights that you give us are even more important than any of those. These are rights that we can claim and enjoy now in this life, and we'll certainly enjoy them throughout eternity. Impress upon us the reality of this and encourage us in the knowledge that we have these kinds of rights. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.